Good morning, everyone. We're looking at these chapters today, 15, 16, 17, 18. There's a quotation towards the end, which I've highlighted. In 1 hour, such great wealth brought to ruin. But we've got a little bit to work through before we get there. I found a very helpful, if you've got a Bible, you'll find where we start in 15 on that page in your church Bible. I found, as we come to these chapters, as we do with so many, we face things which, in a sense, are sometimes overwhelming, alarming, fearful, and difficult to understand. I found a helpful caution this week about Revelation. It's not written to challenge our intelligence, but to challenge our attitudes. And each week, I think, there's a certain amount of trying to work out with our intelligence what some of the difficult symbolism of this book indicates, but each time we're trying to bring to our hearts and our present situation something which affects our attitudes and brings us closer in our walk with the Lord. And we just pray that that should be so as we look briefly at these four chapters. I've just given them a kind of a heading to indicate where we're going. We look into heaven in chapter 15 once again, and we just are aware of the perfect, what I've called fairness of God. In chapter 16, as seven more angels are representatives, agents of judgment, we see the fearful justice of God. In chapter 17, we look at a picture which goes right through the Bible. Unpleasant as it is, the tragic adultery is the word used, more of that in a moment, of humanity. In chapter 18, what that initial headline verse points to, the unexpected totality of loss that will be our experience one day. Gain too, of course, but that chapter focuses on what will be lost. I'd like us just to remember, as we in our comfort look at these passages, at the context in which they were written, in which perhaps they will have made greater sense than we automatically receive. There are two theories about when John wrote Revelation. Not sure exactly when it was, but it was a time of persecution. It might have applied to the time of Nero. Nero brought some good to the Roman Empire, but he was a strange, mixed-up man, fearful, like them all, of his own position. And when there was the great fire in Rome, he blamed the Christians. And Tacitus, the historian, said mockery of every sort was added to Christian deaths when they were arrested. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Or it might have been written in the time of Domitian, another time of persecution for Christians, when every Roman citizen was expected to speak of Domitian as their Lord and their God, which of course tested Christians and took many to their deaths. just to repeat something which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, as we think of what often shapes our understanding regarding judgment, we think of it all saved up for a day of judgment ahead. And the day of judgment, of which this speaks, this book and others speak, of course, is a great fact about the future. But John is bearing witness to the fact that judgment comes all through history. And he's describing some of the ways in which the sovereignty of God is worked out in human experience. But a question arises, a practical experience for us in day-to-day things when we face floods or disaster in the news. How do we tell if a certain event is God's judgment or not? And we have to be careful there. We think particularly of the caution that Jesus expressed when there was a terrible arrest of some Galileans and a horrible way in which they died. And he's asked the question, this question. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But when things like this happen, I just want you to look at your own situation and reflect and repent that great need for human nature. Because unless you repent, you too will all perish. He went on. Just think, he said, of those 18 people who died in that terrible event when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But let these events speak to you. Unless you repent, you too will perish. And when we look back, there are so many examples in the Word of God when God did act in ways which were judgments and which, in the purpose of God, were intended to wake people up to Himself, to His glory, and people's need to open their lives to Him. He says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city, yet you have not returned to me. It was a thing of mercy to put you in a situation of need, that you might be alive and aware of my creative work and your dependence upon me and my care for you. I also withheld rain from you, yet you have not returned to me. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, yet you have not returned to me. 520 years before Christ, when Haggai was encouraging the people out of their depression to rebuild, to restore the work of God, to rebuild the temple specifically. Is there a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, looking after yourselves, self-indulgent, while the purpose of God and the presence of God, represented by this building which has been destroyed, is in ruins? He said, the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. Do you ask why that is? What is it that you're being prompted to notice? You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And before we look at the judgments which come in chapter 16, how the judgments work out on earth, John is taken into heaven again. And he gives us first the scene in heaven in chapter 15. Let's read it from verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass flowing with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name, they held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. These passages are so full of biblical allusions, we don't have time to look at them all now. There's study notes here for you to work at them in your group activity in the week. But just notice this one. He sees this sea of glass and he remembers the song of Moses. It takes us back to that sea which God took his people through in rescue and in judgment on those who had treated them wrongly. And the song of Moses is repeated. The song of a redeemed people, the song of a rescued people. Now, in the ownership of God, you shall be my people and I will be your God. A reason for song. And so John hears the song of heaven, of a God whose love and purpose of redemption is so wonderful. Will you join in the song? All together. Let's just try and get into the rhythm of heaven with me. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. And seeing this scene of heaven, there's this overwhelming sense of the goodness and the glory of God. After this, I looked and I saw in heaven the temple. That is the tabernacle of the covenant law. And it was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes round their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Can we just pause and meditate a moment? Because we are next chapter going to look on fearful things. And just catch this glory of heaven. In the rush of our lives, we briefly stop on Sunday morning and sing songs of the glory of God. But there's a way in which we as individuals need so much to meditate on the wonder and the beauty and the truth and the glory and the purity and the love of God. We think of Isaiah given that experience. And he's drawn into the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And here in Revelation, we're drawn into that same experience where we say, you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been reviewed. And to spend time just meditating on this and being drawn into an intensity of holiness and purity, of kindness, of joy. of a love which envelops us in a way we can never imagine, where we cry out spontaneously, perhaps, as we did earlier in our worship, angels, help us to adore you. You behold, you angels behold him face to face. And as we see the mercy of God across all the record of his dealings, we say, truly, he is glorious in his faithfulness. And we feel, as Isaiah did, all the aberrations of human nature, all the terrible tragedy of the history in which we live and in which Christians today are suffering, imprisonment and torture, where people are being trafficked, where sexual immorality, where drunkenness ravages people's lives and communities. And we feel our own identity with these things, for we, like Isaiah, are sinful in heart and spirit and live among a sinful people. Every word I've ever spoken is tainted, and I live among people who talk the same way, using words that corrupt and desecrated. And here I've looked God in the face. And then when the angels pour out the bowls of God's wrath on the earth, we shall have some understanding. And even as we read about them and see them, we will echo the worship of heaven. You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. As we sit with a North Korean Christian who's been in prison for years and tortured and seen his family killed in front of him, possibly, and cries out to a God who will one day bring justice, and then he will rejoice. And see that these acts of God's judgment are part of his mercy, of wakening the world to his creative and redemptive work. And see the terrible tragedy of lives that refuse to repent and to glorify him. As we work through these judgments, the judgment of the sixth angel gives us a route into some particular way in which we can work out the relevance of these things to us right now. And we come into some of the specifics of chapter 17 and 18. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Why the Euphrates mentioned here? Its water was dried up. Well, that gives us a clue to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And once again, Revelation is echoing a theme of Scripture, historical events which are being repeated through Scripture. What is that historical event? Well, here is the Euphrates, flowing, not so fully, as we'll explain in a minute, as it usually does or did, through this city, or outside these city walls. The city where there were one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the glorious city of Babylon, with its powerful ruler Nebuchadnezzar, who said in Daniel 4, is this not the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And God brought his judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. He was reduced to an animal and lived for some years before he repented and then lived honoring the glory of God. Babylon was a symbol of all that stood against God and claimed creative power and refused to acknowledge the goodness and the mercy of God. Babylon, there it was. Read Iraq if you like and get your bearings. Those are today's countries in that area. Why Babylon? Let's look at some of the descriptions used. One of the seven angels, as we go on to chapter 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute," referring to Babylon, "who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls, so attractive. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Is he talking about Babylon? Well, yes, he is. There's this pattern in Scripture. But Babylon is a symbol, a pointer to something else. The new Babylon, the contemporary Babylon, was Rome. But he was under Roman persecution, and he couldn't write Rome, and so there are various clues to show that is the new Babylon. This calls for a mind with wisdom, he says. The seven heads are seven hills on which the women sit. Have you got it? It's Rome. And from those seven hills, the dictatorship of Rome is reaching out and crucifying Christians. In that day, the great power of Rome was the alternative body, claiming deity, claiming the place of God, opposed to God in all its ways, and seeking to put to death those who honored this God. Babylon equals Rome. And as we come into our own situation, Babylon equals Rome, which equals the whole secular world all through the ages. The world which is opposed to God in its pride and its arrogance, and which is present among us in our lives every day, in every age, in every place. Here were the contemporary representatives of that power, the Roman emperors. Today, what is it? Let's just reduce it to three P's. Power. Plenty and pleasure. The whole architecture which Satan uses to oppose the purposes of God. And we live in the presence of all these things. It's the nature of power to claim the position of God. We see that expressed so much in the way that some political leaders rule and claim authority. They may not touch our lives, but we can be sure that certain other sources of power do. What we call the global powers these days. And that could define all sorts of things, couldn't it? The great global entities which now rule our world, which separate governments don't seem to be able to control, or tax, or whatever. The global power structures which give the world its values for today. The plenty, and yet the inequality of our world, the desperate inequality, the huge extent to which very few people own most of the possessions of the world, insensitive to those who are poor, in which there's a hypocrisy about the way these structures rule. In God we trust, says the American banknotes. When you buy the American presidency virtually, and those who control the financial markets control the world, the whole world of pleasure. What would you have put on that tapestry of things which give us pleasure? There might be lots of other things. Some of these things might be trivial and unimportant to you, but we all have attractions. Who's the most attractive person in the Bible? Someone has asked. Well, it's an angel of light. Satan disguises himself to look like an angel of light and will act through everything which is attractive to us, to undermine us, to take our appetites, to mislead us, to make our faith unimportant or relatively unimportant. It's no great thing if his servants, through all these channels, disguise themselves to look like servants of righteousness. There have been times in history when at the center of our community, once in London, St. Paul's Cathedral, there was no other building like it. Where at the center of the community there was a focus on the presence and the glory of God. If we take our particular generations, now we have the Cathedral of Pleasure, the Cathedral of the Shopping Mall, the Cathedral of Satisfaction through possessions and things. And this is so much the language which is used in these latter two chapters, which is my reason for focusing on this. He talks about the merchants who are in chapter 18 doomed to their surprise, carrying great cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet, cloth, every sort of citron wood, articles of every kind, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour, of wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. The kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Adultery is a great image that God uses through the whole Bible. He rebukes his people. I've been a husband to you, and you've forsaken me. You've committed adultery. It's all played out in the drama of Hosea. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery. They went off with idolatry to follow other gods and other interests. And the people of Judah, the people of Israel, and the people of Judah have been utterly unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. And so John takes up that theme of adultery again. Unfaithfulness to the God who made us and who has redeemed us. Your merchants, the merchants of power and pleasure and plenty, were the world's important people until God's judgment comes. By their magic spells, all nations have been led astray. And we will be led astray day by day in all our pursuits unless our hearts are fixed upon our God. Since he talked about goods and possessions, let's just nail that. It's rather specific, and forgive me if it seems rather specific, but there has been a huge increase in self-storage in this country in the last few years. I looked up the statistics, I've forgotten them now, but there are something like 1,470 something self-storage places in this country. We have 40% of all self-storage across Europe. So this may be particularly relevant to our society. We are a society of accumulators. There is a new profession, you know, of declutterers. Woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, so attractive, drawing so many people away, but in 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. There is the day of judgment when everything we have will disappear. And through this chapter we see the whole process where beauty has gone, riches have gone, power has gone, life has gone, light has gone. 1 hour. I calculated that's one roughly 700,000th of my life. In just a moment, as it were, in terms of life, everything we have, all our achievements, all our possessions, will go. And we'll face God as we are, not daring to come except through the blood of Christ and his righteousness, for we will have nothing else when we face the glorious glory of God. There's been the floods in Derbyshire, the students who lost their possessions in Bolton in the fire. It's just helpful, isn't it, if we say, what if all my possessions were to go overnight? Would that make any difference to me? Well, on a human level, it would be tough. But in eternity, it's nothing. What should we do, said the crowd to John the Baptist. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Jesus said, you see that woman? No one else is noticing her. That poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, and they hardly noticed any difference in their bank balance. She, out of her poverty, put in everything. She's got it right, and I want that to be the measure of people's values. and the preciousness of knowing me, said Jesus. Don't store up treasures here on earth. Store your treasures in heaven. For wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. So that we will have a frame of mind which looks at the nonsense which we're continually seeing. As I was walking around to my paper yesterday, and I saw this van, and I thought, what nonsense. What nonsense. There's no insurance, no bank balance, no pension arrangements which could ever give you true peace of mind. That's Babylon. That's Rome. Examine me, O God, and know my mind. Test me and discover my thoughts. Find out if there is any evil in me, and guide me in the way everlasting. Let's sing to end our service. Lovely song. So there is a Redeemer.